Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you are concerned with every aspect of our lives, and that you teach us with every aspect of our lives. We pray now that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have us hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. My text this morning is Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 4. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Last week in our sermon, we looked at the beauty of love. We looked at the unity of love in the Holy Trinity and saw how man was created to enter into this fellowship of love. Instead, we saw that man fell and became a child of the devil, a creature prone to hate God and his neighbor. Man was originally created in perfect harmony. Harmony with God, with himself, with his wife, with all creation. That harmony in the Hebrew tongue is called shalom, often translated peace, but it means far more than that. Man broke that peace when he disobeyed God. And hatred entered into the world. That hatred showed its face, first of all, in marriage. The man and the woman, we read, immediately hid from one another, became burdened with guilt and shame, sewed fig leaves together to hide from one another and from God, and hid in the bushes. Before the fall, they were naked together and without shame. They were open to one another. Since there was perfect love and peace, there was no guilt. And without guilt, there was no shame. Without guilt and shame, there wasn't a hierarchy of dominion and subjugation. They were a couple, linked together as one flesh. He was created, and then she was taken from his side and made a suitable helper or a necessary ally, one face to face with her husband, in the image of God with him. But after that love between God and man was broken, the husband and the wife turned on each other. They hid from each other. They blamed each other. Ultimately, they blamed God for not giving them good enough gifts. And the curse entered the world. The world, as Jesus said, was given over to the bondage of the devil. Men and women became enslaved by sin, and the bondage of the devil became children of the devil, meaning they had the characteristics of the devil. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." And when we confess in our catechism that man is prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, we mean that he became a child of the devil. And according to that passage, what Jesus said is the child of the devil has three marks. He does his own lusts. A child of the devil does what's right in his own eyes. He says with Adam and Eve, "I will be God, knowing good and evil." They think that they're doing what's right in their own eyes, but they're actually doing the lusts of the devil. They want something, they take it. And if they are hindered, they respond in rage and anger. And one who is driven by his own lusts is also a murderer, as Jesus said. The heart of murder is found in Genesis 9, where Moses says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." A murderer seeks to destroy the image of God and thus reflects the image of the devil. Man was created to reflect God's image. He was created with wisdom and a moral sense. Man was created with purpose and significance. He had a voice to speak to God and to his wife. He had a desire for good things. Think about how God created man, how astounding it is. That God created fruit, and then he created man with a tongue and with eyes and with a nose to smell that fruit and to taste the fruit and to see the beauty of the garden, to feel the tender caress of his wife and to give thanks to God for it. It's astounding, and philosophers have philosophized for thousands of years how it all works together. How do we know what it is we're touching? How do we know what it is we're smelling? How can we smell the fruit and go, this is a peach or this is a plum? How does that tie together? And even more astounding than that, how do we give God thanks for it? And it's because we were created in God's image and placed in the world to give Him thanks for it. And a murderer, being a child of the devil, hates that. To him, everyone around him is simply a tool to get what he wants. They lust after the things of this world to fill their desires with whatever they want. But since they hate God, they can't ever find what they're looking for. They are covenant breakers who refuse to take God's yoke. And so they lust, but they don't have. And because they don't have, they seek to take it from anyone around them. The devil said to Adam and Eve, God isn't good. He isn't giving you the fruit that you deserve. You need to just reach out and take it. And oftentimes in the kingdom of the devil, that tree to the devil's seed is simply another person. Take what you want. You deserve it. But the child of the devil is not only a murderer, he's also a liar. And the heart of every lie is the one big lie, that God is not good. Every other lie flows from there. God isn't good. He's not giving you what you deserve. You're a good person. You deserve better than this. If everyone wasn't out to get you, you would be fine. As Adam said, the woman God gave me tempted me and I fell. This morning, my remarks on verse 4 are built on what I said last week. First of all, the ultimate building block of all relationship is not authority and submission, but love. Authority and submission became necessary because of the fall of man, because love was replaced by hatred. Since men hate, executioners had to be appointed to remove murderers from society. Civil government was instituted because men are creatures of hate, not creatures of love. If every man and woman loved as they were created to, there wouldn't need to be any government. The law was thundered from Mount Sinai because men were murderers and blasphemers and liars. Sacrifices were instituted to point to the fulfillment of Christ. All of the blood sacrifices that were poured out on the altar said, "This is not home. There is a Redeemer that is coming. He will deliver you from bondage." And love will reign, and no longer hatred. The day will come when God would bring peace, shalom, through the death of His Son. Likewise, since hatred also entered into the marriage relationship, God gave laws to Moses to regulate and curb the excesses of hatred in marriage. Since women began to be viewed as objects to be used up and destroyed, God instituted laws for their protection so that the world would be preserved for the coming of a Redeemer. But enmity between men and women, degradation, oppression, was not how God intended the world. That was not how God intended marriage to be. For Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. He says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God created man and woman to be one flesh. But because of sin, because of hatred, the marriage bed became defiled. Jesus came to take away that curse. He came to build a kingdom, not based on Mount Sinai, as we said in chapter 12, but based on Zion, a kingdom where love is restored and hatred is removed. And nowhere is love and hatred more evident than in human sexuality. We were created to know what love is, but our actual practice is hatred. This is perfectly illustrated in the Song of Solomon. There we have the perfect unity of love in marriage. We have the relationship where no one is dominant, no one is subjugated, but there's mutual love, mutual attraction, mutual commitment, mutual initiation. The husband and the wife together are in a play of words back and forth with each other. The relationship is exclusive, intense, permanent, full of joy, full of gladness. You can hear the singing and the leaping and the delight. And it was written by Solomon, who had 800 wives and 400 concubines. Writing under inspiration, he knew what marriage should look like. But Christ had not yet come into the world. The Bible says he loved many foreign women. Jesus came into the world to redeem men and women from that sort of bondage, from the sin and all the bondage of the devil. And that victory has been won. The curse has been overcome, and the kingdom of God is spreading throughout the world through the proclamation of the gospel. Which is why we sing, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." And those blessings, as we saw last week, are now to be worked out in our lives. For the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, so that we might truly learn what it means to love one another. And that includes our spouse. Or to become creatures of love instead of creatures of hate. The old man of hatred is to be put to death so that the new man of love might come forth. And that's the point. When a man loves God and his neighbor, he delights, as our catechism says, in living according to the law of God. It's a heart issue. A man who truly loves his wife doesn't need to be told, "Don't commit adultery." You only need to tell people not to commit adultery because, deep down inside, we still hate. But our Christian life is supposed to be marked by growing more and more as sons and daughters, not learning to become good slaves, as I said last week. And this means that in our lives, our sexuality is to look more and more like the Song of Solomon, and less like Cosmopolitan or Playboy. For biblical sexual morality isn't about conquest and submission. It isn't about seduction and deceit. It isn't about coercion, control, consumption. It isn't about taking what you want. Biblical sexuality is about mutual love, mutual respect, mutual understanding. It's about delighting in one another. It's about losing and setting aside guilt and shame. It's about taking away the fig leaves and coming out of the bushes and standing before one another face to face, naked and not ashamed, whole, cleansed by Christ, accepted in the beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians. It's about learning to take delight in one another. For biblical sexuality is described this way: "Leave your father and your mother and cleave unto your wife, and they too shall become one flesh." Or the way our text puts it: "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And the interesting part about the Greek grammar of that verse is that there are no verbs. It literally says, "Marriage honorable among all." So whether that's an indicative, marriage is honorable, or whether it's a command, "Let marriage be honorable," it can mean either one in the Greek. In the context, it's probably meant as an exhortation. But although I would agree with Calvin that it really doesn't matter. The idea is, since marriage is honorable, let marriage be honorable, and let the bed be undefiled. The marriage and the marriage bed are in this verse contrasted with fornication or whoremongering. It's a word we don't use very much. Simple fornication, all sexual uncleanness, and adultery, which is infidelity to your vows. So marriage is contrasted with fornication and adultery. The marriage bed is contrasted with fornication. One is good and honorable and undefiled. The other brings the condemnation of God. One is a gift of God for our good. The other is the devil's work. One is an act of love. The other is an act of hate. Fornication, by its very nature, is an act of hatred. To understand that a little bit, let's look at our modern usage of the word love. A young man meets a young woman and says, "I love you. I really love her." Well, what does he mean by that? She has something I want to possess. She has something I want. I like the way she makes me feel. I like the way she gives me the things that I want. Is this, compared to what I said last week, what true love actually is? What the Bible means by love is giving, kindness, generosity. Love is about serving, not receiving. Love serves and gives, whereas hatred takes and destroys. The concern of hatred is to take whatever you want, even if it destroys what's in your way. But that is not love. Love gives. For example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And husbands and wives are called to love each other. Are there romantic feelings and feelings of attraction? There certainly are. That's part of being human, which we'll get to in a moment. There's nothing wrong with those. But we are not to be mistaken that a feeling deep down inside of butterflies in our stomach when we think about our wives, that somehow is love and fulfills the requirements. Fornication says, "I am God. I will take what I want." And far too often, that attitude is brought into the marriage bed. And it's the heart of fornication. And it defiles the bed. Instead of this, the Bible gives us some very interesting instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. Moses says, "When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken." Seems strange in that 1611 English. The word "cheer up his wife" is actually the Hebrew word that would be better translated, "shall cause his wife to rejoice." The verb root is to rejoice, which means to cry out with joy. And in that particular form, it means he shall find out what causes his wife to rejoice. And he has a year to do it. He has a year to turn off the TV, to leave aside all of his other pursuits, and figure out what causes his wife to rejoice. Do you see what's being pictured there? It's not me. That's what the Bible says. Fornication says, "I take what I deserve." The marriage bed says, "Let's figure out what causes each other to rejoice." As Paul wrote, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And in there, he does not mean that he ought to love his wife with the same intensity that he loves himself. Rather, what Paul means is he is to love his wife because she is his body. He that loves his wife loves himself because she's his body. What damages your wife damages you, because you are one flesh. And what causes your wife to rejoice causes you to rejoice, because you are one flesh. There are those who interpret in that passage the head to mean the boss, the head honcho. And so they read the husband is the head of the wife, meaning I'm the head honcho. But that isn't what Paul meant, and it's completely foreign to his meaning. What he means is the man and his wife are head and body, organically, one organism, one flesh. If you bring the attitude of I'm the boss and you're the employee into your bedroom, you have the heart of fornication and it defiles the bed. There's a passage that's misinterpreted in this day and age. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." Now the way this is commonly interpreted is, men, if you struggle with pornography and fornication and lust, then get married and have a lot of sex with your wife and that'll cure it. That is not what Paul is talking about at all. All that teaching does is brings the sin of fornication into the marriage bed and defiles the marriage bed. And the men go into marriage saying, she owes me. She's responsible for my sin. If I still struggle with lust, then she needs to do a better job. It's horrible counsel, and it's far from Paul's teaching. Guys, your lust is your own. It needs to be brought to the throne of grace and cleansed by the blood of Christ, or it will destroy you and your wife. Paul was actually answering a question. There was false teaching going around the churches, and the false teaching was this. Really, really good people don't get married. Those are for lesser people that haven't quite lived a spiritual life. Really spiritual people have no concern about marriage because they're in the spiritual realm. And this was carried through practically when young people were forbidden to get married. And Paul is saying, you're just setting them up for failure. See, on the one hand, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, you're not going to find, if God has given you the gift of celibacy, or if God has not brought you a spouse yet, don't push it, don't panic, and don't freak out. It's okay. You're still a child of God. But he says, on the other hand, you got these two young kids who can't keep their hands off of each other. Well, get them married. If you say, don't get married, wait, all you're doing is setting them up for failure. So Paul is saying to avoid fornication, let them get married. But then he goes on to teach the true meaning of marriage when he says, the wife hath not power on her body but the husband, and the husband has no power on his body. He's explaining the Song of Solomon, the one flesh relationship. So he's saying married biblical sex is not fornication. It's not the same as fornication. It's completely different. It's the celebration of the one flesh relationship. Fornication is about giving and dominating. Married sexuality is something far different. So Paul is not at all saying in that passage to bring the heart of fornication into the marriage bed. Instead, he's saying when you become married, you are one flesh. Calvin had a statement that bothered me when I first read it many years ago. He said, this should not ever give the married couple the right to turn their marriage bed into a brothel. And I was thinking, well, that was just his prudish old Calvinism, because the marriage bed is undefiled. But then I understood what he was saying. Sex in a brothel is something far different than marital relations should be. Sex in a brothel is fornication, and the fornicator God will judge. Men, you don't treat your wife that way. That's what he's saying. And he's right. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The Song of Songs describes lovemaking with sights and tastes and sounds and colors. All the senses are involved. All the body parts are involved. It's a picture of two lovers taking delight in one another as God intended. And don't defile that with hatred and the heart of fornication. And one thing that destroys that more than anything is sexuality being taught us by pornography. We're being taught continually that it's simply harmless fun, that everyone does it, and pornography becomes the norm. And that leads to the next thing, which is sex trafficking and rape become more and more common. Because we fail to make a distinction between the hatred that is fornication and love that is the marriage bed. So we need to wage war against pornography. It is not harmless. It will destroy you. It will destroy your body. It will destroy your relationships. It isn't harmless. It changes the whole definition of sexuality into hatred and corruption instead of love and one flesh. The devil's work is lust, murder, and lies. And pornography takes full advantage of all three. Because of the lust for money and power, men denigrate women and turn them into objects, seeking to destroy the image of God in them. It's murder. They lie and pretend it does no harm. But pornography is based upon enslaving, hurting, controlling, dominating, using up, and discarding women that are created in God's image. And those monsters are funded every time you click the link. Every time someone opens the window on the computer, more money goes into the pockets of those who would kidnap and destroy your wives and daughters. Every time you click the link, you're financing murderers, traffickers, and liars. David says this in Psalm 50, "Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest the thief, and thou consentest with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." And yet, our churches are full of those who give their funds and their time to those who sexually exploit children, rejoice in terror and rape, and they support it. And then they go to church and take God's covenant in their mouth. God is not silent. The fornicator and adulterer, God will judge. The cure is not to take your filthy heart of fornication, lies, and murder and inflict it on your wife. The cure is repentance. The blood of Christ, which takes away sin. The cure is to fall on the ground begging for forgiveness and healing and learn what love is. Our catechism says all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it with our whole heart and live chastely or modestly, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Unfortunately, in history, there have been many who have misunderstood that and taught that sexuality was not to be spoken about, used only to conceive children, and okay only if you didn't have too much fun. That's not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible speaks of undefiled sexuality, it's speaking of something completely different than fornication, something filled with joy instead of shame, something with delight, with pleasure, as we grow more and more. When you learn to love your wife, when you learn to cause each other to rejoice, it never gets old. When your heart is the heart of a fornicator, you get tired quickly and you need to move on to the next one. But if you truly learn to love your spouse, there's so much more to be discovered. Every day and every year, we grow in our love and our connection to one another. We're called by Scripture to delight in one another, to make one another rejoice, to learn what causes our spouses to cry out in joy. That's Deuteronomy 24. It's how our bodies were made. We were made body and soul to connect with the world and with our senses, and to connect to one another and to connect to God in love. And the reason that we're so miserable is that we've learned to hate instead of love. So put it off. We carry our hearts that are prone to fornication and adultery into marriage and defile the marriage bed. And instead put it off. Instead we're to learn to rejoice in the wife of our youth. Solomon writes in Proverbs 5, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? When he tells us to be ravished with our wife's love, the Hebrew is literally to be intoxicated. When all your reason goes out the window and you're just intoxicated with your wife. And he's talking to us old people because he says, be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Rejoicing in one another. That's the undefiled marriage bed. Instead of fornication, put on thanksgiving. In the Song of Solomon, there's an interesting passage. At one point, the woman, as I said, the woman and the man, you can tell who's speaking by the pronouns. At one point, the woman invites the man. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, and the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its present fruits." And the picture of a great banquet is used frequently to describe lovemaking in the Song of Solomon. All right, we're getting all this, right? Okay. Then he answers. He says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." And then, now on Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 1. And then there's a voice speaking that doesn't belong to anyone. All of a sudden, in the middle of that, the voice says, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink abundantly, O beloved ones." And who's speaking? It's not the woman. It's not the man. I think the New King James has an editorial comment that it's the man speaking to his friends, but I'm not sure why the man would be inviting his friends to feast on his wife, so that makes no sense. Who is it? It's the narrator. This is the Word of God. All of a sudden, it says that the voice of God is saying, "Eat, friends, drink abundantly, beloved ones." That's the purity of the undefiled marriage bed. God has given it to us for our good. In Christ we are beloved. We are the friends of God, as Jesus says, given many great gifts to enjoy for our good. And so turn away from the hatred of fornication and adultery, even the hatred that we take so often into the marriage bed, and instead learn to rejoice with the wife of your youth. As God says, eat, friends, drink abundantly, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good to us and you have given us so many tremendous gifts. We pray, Father, that we might be given the grace of the Holy Spirit to live chastely and modestly, whether we are married or whether we are single. We pray in whatever state you've called us that we might be content and learn to rejoice. We pray, Father, that you would bless our marriages. We pray for our young people that you would bring suitable spouses to them, if that is your will, that you would provide all that they need that is necessary for body and soul. Watch and keep us, we pray. Cause us to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.